Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up, quickly!" And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, and in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened with Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Lord, we are grateful to you for your word. We believe it's your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes and our hearts this morning, that we might see you, hear from you, and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So a senator is in a restaurant, and the waiter brings over the rolls, but no butter. "May I have some butter, please?" The waiter gives a slight nod and wanders off. 10 minutes later, still no butter. The senator catches his eye. "May I have some butter, please?" Still, the vaguest of responses, and after 10 more minutes, still, no butter. "Maybe you don't know who I am," says the senator. "I'm a Princeton graduate, a Rhodes Scholar, an All-American basketball player who played with the New York Knicks in the pros, and I am currently a United States Senator, Chairman of the International Debt Subcommittee of the Senate's Finance Committee, Chairman of the Water and Power Subcommittee of the Senate Energy and Natural Resources Committee, and a member of the Senate Select Intelligence Committee." "Well, maybe you don't know who I am," said the waiter. "I'm the guy who's in charge of the butter." Well, it's really quite simple. It's really very simple. If the first sentence of the Bible is true, that sentence is this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In fact, you know what? If that first prepositional statement is true, "In the beginning, God," then it is abundantly clear who is ultimately in charge of everything. And that is, of course, God. It is also accurate, then, that if that sentence is true, then it should shape how you read the Bible, certainly, and it should also shape how you see the entire world, how you understand life, and how you understand all of reality. Because if it is true, and we believe it is here, there isn't anything God cannot do as long as it is keeping with His nature. I say as long as it is keeping with His nature, because we are told that He is not a man that He should lie. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, it's impossible for God to do evil, to sin. So yeah, there are some things that God cannot do. Sometimes people ask very silly questions like, "Could God make a rock so big?" Right? Silly. However, there are things that God cannot do. God cannot do, will not do, evil, because it's not in His nature to do those sorts of things. But there is nothing that God cannot do, as long as it's keeping in with His nature. This truth ought to lead you, and ought to lead me, towards knowing that He then has the ability and the authority to personally intervene in history, in your life, and in the lives of others to accomplish all His good pleasure. You see, if He really created everything by speaking it into existence, and He did, then He can keep a promise He made in a garden where humanity rebelled against Him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He can flood the entire earth while preserving one family on those stormy waters. He can cause 10 supernatural plagues to fall on a rebellious nation to deliver His own people. He can cause bread to appear every morning to preserve His hungry people. He can cause water to gush from a rock to quench the thirst of His thirsty people. He can take on flesh, turn water into wine, calm stormy weather with a word, walk on stormy waters. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can die for sin in the place of sinners on a Friday and resurrect from the dead on a Sunday morning. See, there isn't anything He cannot do, and there is nothing that has authority over Him. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Now, we begin this way because Acts chapter 12 is essentially an interlude before we see the gospel go to the uttermost parts of the world, just as Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember that verse. He said, "You will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world." And we see the gospel go to those uttermost parts of the world, or begin to see it going there in a real major and clear way in Acts chapter 13. But in Acts chapter 12, this interlude, we see the Lord supernaturally intervene on behalf of his people. But so also intervene in such a way that the gospel might thrive, that the gospel might flourish and be propelled forward even more than it already has. And what we essentially learn in Acts chapter 12 is very simple. It's this. Our God reigns. Our God is in charge. Our God is, in other words, sovereign. Or to put it as the Psalms often do, Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Jesus put it this way at the end of the book of Matthew, that he had received all authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. And because of that, the disciples were to go out to all the nations and share the gospel. But the point is that our God reigns. And that is the overarching theme of Acts chapter 12. Now, because Christians believe this to be irrefutably true, we have an entirely different worldview from the rest of the world. And it shapes how we live. It shapes how we live in this fallen world in at least four ways that we can see in the text this morning. So the very first thing that I'd like for you to see is that Christians have a unique approach to trials. Christians have a unique approach to trials. Look at just the first five verses, chapter 12. It says, about that time. Well, what time was it? It was about that time. Well, Luke has just gotten done talking to us about all that has gone on in Antioch and the great revival that broke out there and how all these Gentiles were coming to the Lord. But at the very end of chapter 11, Luke tells us that they weren't just coming to the Lord, they were actually doing things in the name of the Lord. Precisely this, they were putting together finances in order to support those in Judea who were about to experience a great famine. They were loving their brothers and sisters in Judea, Jewish Christians. It was about that time when they were putting together their finances in order to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to give them those finances. And it's about that time that Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He called James, the brother of John, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Christians have a unique approach to trials. Those in Jerusalem, were experiencing terrible difficulty. Trials left and right. This Herod, now I say this Herod because there are lots of Herods in the Bible. It's hard to keep track of all the Herods that are in the Bible. This Herod was Herod the Great's, okay? Herod the Great is the Herod who's in Matthew chapter 2, who kills all the babies 2 years old and younger. That's his grandpa, okay? His dad, a different guy, was murdered by grandpa. Okay? His grandpa was a little nervous that his sons were seeking to usurp his authority and take his kingdom away from him before the appointed time. And so he had his sons strangled. Grandpa did. So this Herod obviously has some issues in his life. Okay? I mean, He's grown up in a very dysfunctional situation, right? But here it is. He's your typical people-pleasing politician. You see that? He arrested James and had him killed, and he saw that it pleased the Jews, right? He's over the country of Judea, area, and one of the things that kings or governors needed to do over those areas was keep the Jews under control. Why? Because they would riot from time to time, and that caused real issues. So, when he saw that it pleased the Jews to kill one of the apostles, James, he had another apostle arrested. Why? Because of votes. Right? It was because of votes. Not that they voted, but because he wanted their love. He wanted their devotion. He wanted to feel good about himself, probably most of all. But he had James killed, and this pleased the Jews. This James is John's brother, we're told. Now, this James is the guy who was on the inner circle with Jesus, one of the three who got to see incredible things next to Jesus. He was shoulder to shoulder with Peter and John, the apostles. And these guys got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus transfigured in glory. These guys got to go into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. He actually grabbed these three and said, "Hey, come and pray with me." They were close to Jesus. These three got to go and watch Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. These guys had an intimate relationship with Jesus. Not to say that the other apostles didn't have a good relationship with the Lord. Not at all. But these three guys were like Jesus' best friends. And it was him who was the first apostle to be martyred for his faith. And interestingly, his brother, John, is going to be the last apostle to die. Now, when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews to have this apostle killed, he hit the iron while it was still hot and had Peter arrested with the intent of killing him also after the holidays of Passover. Now, as you can probably tell from these verses, Peter was a prized prisoner. Right? He was guarded by four squads of soldiers. A squad had four soldiers in them. So he had 16 soldiers assigned to just guarding him. These four squads likely had 3-hour shifts, day and night. And what Luke is sharing with his readers, is that escape was humanly impossible. There was no way Peter was going to get out of this situation from a human perspective. But the church knew who they were dependent upon. The church, it says, prayed fervently on behalf of or concerning Peter. You can likely imagine the high level of turmoil these believers had been experiencing and were experiencing right then. I mean, they were underneath a dreadful weight, which they could not move themselves. So they prayed fervently. Now, what was prayed? What was prayed? We're not told what was prayed. We're only told that they were praying for Peter, or literally praying concerning Peter. Why do I bring that up? Well, Luke doesn't give us all the details, and certainly, the Christians were praying that somehow or another Peter would be released. But you know what? We've seen some of the early church's prayers already in the book of Acts. And in chapter 4, when they were faced with turmoil, faced with trial, faced with persecution, and they could see the writing on the wall. They knew that a huge amount of persecution was going to come their way, that people did not like the gospel, especially the religious Jews, and they were going to be having to swim upstream. When they saw that, they did not pray, in Acts chapter 4, they did not pray what you would think you'd pray. What would you pray if you're experiencing persecution? Or you saw that persecution was coming your direction, and trials are what you are experiencing. What would you pray? Oh, Lord, take these trials away. Make it so that I can avoid the persecution. Make it so that I can avoid and get around the hard times. That isn't what the early church prayed. The early church prayed instead, essentially, that God would be glorified and that the gospel would go forward. They prayed fervently concerning Peter. What were they praying? I say that because prayer is not the dollar bill or the debit card to get what you desire from God, the divine vending machine. Friends, sometimes we treat Him that way. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus says to keep knocking, to keep asking for sure. But He is not a vending machine. Prayer, instead, is an expression of utter dependency on the Lord. It's an expression of faith in God. Yes, Jesus said, keep knocking, keep asking. But listen to what James says. James says in chapter 4, you have not, or you do not have because you do not ask. So you ought to be asking. But then he says this, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, you're treating God like a vending machine. And that's not the sort of prayer that God answers. See, we pray for all sorts of reasons. But in times of crisis, we pray because we know the God who rules over the universe. And He can and He does interfere in the affairs of mankind. Our God reigns. See, we pray because we know we're powerless to affect change. The good news is that mysteriously God has designed prayer as a means by which He causes His perfect good will to be accomplished. And so in other words, we pray so that we can align our will with His. We pray so that we can align our will with His. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, Our Father in heaven, Jesus teaching His disciples to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And then they says, pray like this, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the heart of Christian prayer. It's not that we don't ask for stuff that we'd like to have or that we think we need. But it is that we don't treat God like a vending machine and we ultimately want His will to be done, not our own. So let me suggest to you this, that when they were praying fervently concerning Peter, what they were praying was, Your will be done, Father. Your will be done. And may Peter have the strength and the courage to speak boldly the gospel. May Peter be one who is not scared of what might be in front of him. May Your will be done, Father. See, Christians have a unique approach to trials. We do pray. We pray when we are in trials, but we also pray knowing that it's God's will which is ultimately the best thing. It's what we ultimately want. So Christians have a unique approach to trials. Number two, Christians hold a restful disposition towards and in God's will. Look at what happens next. This is remarkable. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was troubled, scared, biting his nails. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Consider that. Consider Peter's sleeping in his situation. Without a doubt, the Apostle Peter is on the chopping block to be executed. He has likely been in prison at least 7 or 8 days. Why? Because he was arrested sometime right before Passover. It was the days of Passover. But then right after Passover is this seven-day festival called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And so he was in jail. He was in prison in this sort of a situation for a little over a week, probably. How might you respond in a situation like that, knowing that your friend and an apostle had been killed by this guy? And now you know. You know that likely that's what's intended for you. And he was right. He was on the chopping block to be executed next. How would you respond? Now, he doesn't know that the Lord intends to break him out. This isn't like Acts chapter 5 where he and the others were arrested, but quickly an angel helped release them from prison. You see, he's been marinating in this reality for quite a while. And here he is sleeping. For all intents and purposes, he is probably expecting that it is the Lord's will he be executed. And the miracle of it all is that he's okay with it, if that's what will bring greatest glory to Jesus. See, Peter has a completely different approach to death than most of us. We'd be defending our liberty, defending our rights, and working to bring attention to the injustice of the situation. Perhaps pleading for our lives, but not Peter. Peter's sleeping. He has the same perspective as Paul would later write in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, when he writes this, "It is my eager expectation." Paul is in prison, and he says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How could they have this perspective? How could they look death straight on and say, it is not that big a deal? Well, because of Jesus' promises, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he dies, he will live." Favorite verse from John chapter 11. Or how about just the reality of Jesus' resurrection itself? Peter was there and spoke with and touched and watched Jesus eat. He was resurrected from the dead. Jesus had victory over death. Having been dead 3 days and laid in a tomb for 3 days, and he came back to life physically. Amazing. Peter saw that. Or how about his promise that he really does have all authority in heaven and on earth? You see, Peter could look at death and say, it's okay. If this is what's going to bring God the most glory, then I want it. It may not be something that I'm going to enjoy totally. It's not something that I revel in, but I do revel in the glory of God. And if this will bring greatest glory to Jesus, then that is ultimately what I want. See, Christians hold a restful disposition towards God's will. And look at Peter's interpretation of his release. Obviously, this thing happens. This amazing thing happens. It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell." A light shone in the... How many of you wake up when there is a bright light in the room? Okay. Bright light comes into the room. He's still sleeping. How do we know he's still sleeping? He struck Peter on the side and woke him. Now, when it says that he hit Peter. He hit him. This is like waking up a teenager. who stayed up way too late, and now he or she is sleeping, and it's 11 o'clock in the morning, and it's time for them to get up, but they are so tired that they don't want to. This is Peter. He has to be hit in order to get up. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, and then he's like a two-year-old. Get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands, and an angel said to him, dress yourself. You know, you get the idea. Peter's groggy, right? He's like, well, what's going on? He's wiping the sleep out of his eyes, and he's like going, what? Get dressed. What's going on here? And he's, get dressed. Put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you, man, and follow me. You know, this poor angel. You know, I had to get this duty, right? Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and he did not know that it was being done, that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He didn't even know it was happening. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, right? I should have had a V8. There it is. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Certainly, Peter is pleased that he's been rescued. Okay, he isn't stoically approaching this escape, while at the same time, he would have been okay with laying his life down, because it's a life that God had given him. But in the end, what he says essentially is this: our God reigns. Our God reigns. The Lord has rescued me from the hand of Herod. Herod has got no ultimate authority. God does. And from all that the Jewish people were expecting. The Jewish people, those who wanted my death, they don't have the authority to take my life either. Our God reigns. So, Christians hold a restful disposition towards God's will. Why? Because our God, He is in charge. He reigns. Number three, Christians know reality to be far bigger than what's seen. Christians know reality to be far bigger than what's seen. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. See, the church was still praying. Still praying. When Christians pray, they're not just pleading with God to act, nor are they merely aligning their wills with God's, as important as that is. When Christians are praying, they are also affecting what happens in the spiritual realm in some mysterious way. God has ordained prayer that He might use the prayers of His people to accomplish everything He desires to accomplish. And so what we find is that the spiritual realm is affected by the prayers of God's people. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, and several of you probably know this verse. I'm certain of it. Chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christian, brother and sister, when you pray, you are entering into warfare. In fact, just being a Christian, you are brought into a war zone. You are not brought into bliss. Not yet. In this fallen world, you will experience all sorts of wonderful and great things because you belong to Jesus. The best thing is that you know and walk with the living God, Jesus Himself. However, walking with Jesus in this fallen world also means that you've been brought into a war zone. And this war is very real and it is happening all the time, whether you're aware of it or not. And when you pray, you are most definitely putting your helmet on and entering into that battle. Know that for sure. Now get this. Christians know reality to be far bigger than what it's seen. But you see that the church was so in tune with this reality that they were quicker to embrace the reality of an angel at the door rather than Peter himself. Little of faith aside, this is fascinating because they fervently were arguing over it. Look at it. He knocked at the door of the gateway, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. But all those holy people praying, their response to her was this. They said to her, "You're crazy. What are you talking about? You're out of your mind." And then they continued. She kept insisting that it was so. "No, really, Peter's at the door." And they kept saying, "It is his angel." "For goodness sakes, Rhoda, get down here and pray with us. It is his angel. Get over it." Really kind of funny. They were so in tune with it that they were ready to embrace an angel at the door rather than Peter. They kept arguing about it. They kept saying to her that it was his angel. And it may be that they believed Christians had personal guardian angels, and there may be truth to that. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus talks about children who have angels whose face see God constantly. So there may be some truth to that. Their perspective of the spirit realm may be heightened to a level which borders on superstitious. And I would say that because they say, you know, Rhoda hears his voice. And what they're assuming is that Peter's angel, his guardian angel, has taken on the characteristics of Peter. That is bordering on a little weird. Okay, so, and there were some superstitious beliefs that Jews had concerning guardian angels that would lean that direction. But even though they're heightened to a level of, or to that level, the scriptures clearly teach that the spiritual realm is genuine and that it's teeming with activity. Okay, but then Peter is finally let in. This is humorous too, since while Rhoda kept insisting and the others kept correcting, Peter kept knocking. Right? And finally he was let in and they were all amazed. And the word means to be beside yourself in amazement. And their amazement seems to be loud because Peter has to tell them, "Hey, quiet down." They're surprised to, I mean, so surprise is a bit befuddling, right? Why are you so surprised? They believe the possibility of an angel being at the door, but not in the possibility of his rescue? Sure appears that way. They were human. How many times have you ever gone to your knees in prayer, or put your head down on your desk or whatever, prayed and thought to yourself in the back of your head, "Oh, this isn't really going to happen." Right? They were human. And it's good news. It's good news that it's not the size of your faith which is the ultimate factor in prayer. It's not. It is not the size of your faith which is the ultimate factor. It is the greatness of the one to whom you are praying. Even if there's very little faith. How much faith did Jesus say you needed in order to move a mountain? A mustard seed. You have any idea how small that is? It is really, really small. It's good news that it is not the size of your faith which is the ultimate factor, but the greatness of the one to whom you are praying, even if it's just a little faith. And then Peter describes how the Lord rescued him. The Lord rescued him, and to those praying, he instructed them to tell James, another James, this is the half-brother of Jesus, and the brothers, what should they tell them? The story, which essentially says, our God reigns. Herod didn't have ultimate authority. God has ultimate authority. The Jewish people don't have ultimate authority. God has ultimate authority. The Lord released me from prison. It is not His will that I be martyred yet. Encourage them with this news that our God reigns. And then fourth, Christians acknowledge the superiority of the gospel. Okay, what happens next? Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Well, yeah. There was no little disturbance for a couple of reasons. Why? Number one, there was no ability to understand what had happened logically. Right? He was just sleeping here between us. Did you make sure he was chained? Did we make sure he was chained? Of course we made sure he was chained. He's not there. I know he's not there. It doesn't make any sense. The doors are closed. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. He got past the guards out front. Yeah. Doesn't make any sense. Yeah, a little disturbance. But there's also a second reason. These soldiers knew that they'd be underneath Peter's sentence of death because of his escape. Where is he? We are in a lot of trouble. And what you find, obviously, is cold Herod would not accept that anything supernatural could have happened. Right? Herod refused the reality of God's activity. A prisoner with a reputation for the unexplainable, right? Peter has that reputation. Weird things happen around these guys. Peter, James, John. People get healed. And if he was aware of the story concerning the angel releasing them from prison, right? This has happened before. The apostles escaped prison. And they can't explain why or how. But there's no evidence of a breakout. There's no evidence of anything. And Herod will not have it. He has the soldiers executed. Wow. And then next you see that Herod refused the reality of God's glory. Herod was angry, verse 20, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. He's now in the city of Caesarea. He's come down from Jerusalem. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. So, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Now, Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us that these robes, when he describes the same event, that these robes had silver woven into these robes, so that when the sun would shine on them, it would just be bright as all get out. So when he gave his speech, it is likely because of where he would be in Caesarea that the sun would have been directly shining on him. So when they looked at him and they were listening to him, all they could see was this bright, glowing sort of guy speaking. They know he's not a god, but they kiss up to him because they say, when they begin shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." You know, if you want to make a Herod feel good, you say something like that. But then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now, this is a little shocking. Why? Because this isn't some random sickness that Herod comes down with. Okay, this is a direct judgment from God. He was stricken by an angel. Same word used, by the way, earlier when it said that the angel struck Peter to get him up from his sleep. In this case, Herod is stricken, and he's stricken with judgment. And worms eat him from the inside out. Ah! You usually want it to be the other way around after you've been put in the grave, right? So, yeah, he's eaten by worms, or he has worms of some sort. Oh, Psalm 2, verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God's judgment is real and it is personal. And he can break in to the affairs of mankind and do this sort of thing. He does this sort of thing. Look at it. But what is crucial that you see here is the contrast between God's enemies and the gospel. Look at it again. Verse 23, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod perished, but the gospel flourished. Our God reigns, and his will always ultimately prevails." You couldn't stop the gospel. Our God reigns. So what should we take from this? Number one, friends, since the Lord intervened in history and the lives of his people in this way, how much more can his death and resurrection, his personal intervention, okay, in the story, it's an angel that he sends. But in the gospel, it's himself. He takes on flesh and walks among us and gives his life for us. How much more can his death and resurrection wipe all your sin away and establish you in a relationship with him? Our God reigns. He is enthroned in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. If what he is pleased to do is to come to earth and give his life for a people so that people would be saved and brought into a relationship with him, their sins wiped away, he can do that. And he has. If you are here and you don't know him personally, you haven't embraced Jesus by faith, consider this story. He sent angels in this case to save Peter, an angel, to save Peter out of his situation. It wasn't right for him to die just yet. But in the gospel, he came himself to die so that you can have eternal life, a relationship with him. friend. Embrace him by faith. He can establish you in a relationship with him. He can wipe away your sins. The work is done. Jesus has done it. At number two, Christian friend, are you thinking and living like a Christian, or are you flailing about in uncertainty and so sliding from that immovable reality that he is Lord? Are you thinking and living like a Christian? How are you responding to the trials that you are experiencing? Are you thinking about and aware of the other realm, the supernatural realm that is there? Just this morning, told about great turmoil in a house before coming to church. Oh my goodness, what a surprise! You ever have that happen? Yeah, why? Man, I was sharing the gospel with so-and-so, and you wouldn't believe all the distractions that were happening. Yeah, I would. I would. Friends, are you aware of that? Are you living and thinking like that? Are you at rest in whatever God's will is for you? And are you acknowledging the reality that what ultimately matters is the gospel, it multiplying, it spreading, it being shared? See, every setback, whether it is personal or it's in the world at large as we see it, is never an obstacle to God. And in fact, it works in His favor to advance His right and final plan for us and in the world. He is summing all things up in Jesus. He is taking history a particular direction, a specific direction towards His coming back and Him setting all things right. And so every supposed setback isn't actually a setback if God is really sovereign, if God is really in charge, if our God really reigns, right? In the story, James the Apostle gets martyred. Could you imagine? I mean, how many people do you know? James the Apostle got martyred. You know how I might have responded had I been in that situation? Oh my goodness, if the apostles could be martyred, if God's men can be martyred, man, I better go into hiding. I better do some thinking here if I really want to be around these guys. Right? You at rest in God's will. You see, James being martyred wasn't a setback. As hard and as difficult as it is for us to swallow, God intended it. He knew it would happen, and He intended that James would be martyred. It was time for James to come home. But He didn't intend it for Peter. Peter had more to do. So, every supposed setback is not actually a setback. It's God working. Every trial you experience is ultimately working for your good. It is. Every trial you're experiencing is ultimately working for your good. It is His loving discipline designed to draw you closer to Himself, that He might best fit you for eternity. And I know, you know, there are things going on in your lives right now where hearing that is probably very difficult to believe. Because the pain is real. Because the weight is heavy. And I get it. Let me encourage you with this. God isn't wasting what you're experiencing. God is causing that thing to shape you in such a way that you will be able to experience eternity all the more. And in the process, He really is doing a good thing by bringing you and keeping you close to Himself. Number three, all divine intervention, whether it be direct a direct supernatural event such as this, or if it's just the miracle of your praying, that is a miracle. We tend to take it for granted, but when you pray, that's a miracle. Why? Because God's working in and through you. That's a miracle. So it's a miracle that you'd get up in the morning and pray. Think about that. It's a miracle that you'd get up in the morning and think to yourself, hey, I want to read the Bible today. It's good for me. It's good for my soul. I like it. That's a miracle. Right? So if it's just the miracle of praying or opening a Bible to know and to worship God, divine intervention is divine to have you. It's designed to have you look away from earth, to look away from yourself, to look away from depending on others in an inappropriate way, and to look heavenward to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because our God reigns. He is in charge. Would you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, we bless you, and we thank you for your word once again. Thank you for how you teach us through it, how you show us such incredible things. How, Lord, you are good and gracious to us, often despite who we are. So we bless you in the name of Jesus, Father. Knowing that you ultimately have all things in your control and that you are moving all things forward according to your will. It's our desire, Lord, that our wills would be aligned with yours. Help us to see things correctly. Help us to think and to act like your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name.